Join me this morning as we open God's Word together in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be seeing this morning, we're going to be finishing this chapter, and we're going to be looking at four different examples of men finding the Savior. And it's just a great opportunity perhaps for some of you today, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, if you're thinking about God, if you're thinking about Jesus and what it really means to become a Christ follower, perhaps in these four examples that we're going to see, it'll cause you to think about, as you'll see, just how these men came to Christ. John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you've given it to us, so simple, so plain. These ordinary men who were chosen and called, and these men who found the Savior. Help us, Lord, to understand this. Help us to see both the side of our responsibility to turn to Him, and also help us to see the sovereign side, as God has already, before the foundation of the world, chosen and called. Thank you, Lord, for this splendor that we can think about and see this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before we begin our look into this great passage, I'm always blessed as a pastor and as the father of children to have my children here in the service. And my firstborn is here today with his lovely twins. And I spent some time yesterday just holding and just having those twins. Kate whispered in my ear, "I love you, Papa Tom." And I can't tell you what that means to me, but I want to tell you something that happened to me some time ago that I just need to get off my chest. And that's okay, isn't it? If you're listening to this by way of tape or whatever, just permit me to do a little bit of this, but some time ago, my firstborn son, David, opened a business in the Nashville area. And I thought, you know, how funny it would be to sort of pull a little prank on him. So he was in to visit us, and he made the mistake of leaving his cell phone out and unguarded. And so I quickly got his cell phone. And now what I'm about to teach you, some of you don't try this at home, but I just scrolled down into the D's where I knew I'd find the word dad, or I assumed I would, and I found it, dad. So I punched edit, and in place of dad, I wrote Internal Revenue Service. And so I said, you know, this was on the weekend. I thought, you know, first thing Monday morning, I'm going to call him. And in his new business, he's going to get a call from the IRS. It's going to shake him up. So I kind of got busy Monday morning at the shop and forgot to call him. And he called me first. And so when I answered the phone, I said, oh, David, I meant to call you. So now you know that I'm the Internal Revenue Service. And he says, what are you talking about? I said, well, didn't you just call me on your cell phone? Yes. Well, when you scroll down to dad and you didn't find dad, didn't that make you? I mean, he said, dad, I just punched *8. You're on speed dial. Well, I thought, you know, I hated that I didn't pull that off. But then the more I began to think about it, you know, on a cell phone, number one is the voicemail. So you don't put anybody on number one. There is no zero to push. So you've got 8 sections for speed dial. And I'm number 8. I'm thinking, I don't expect to be number 2 or 3 or 4. I realize he's got but the very last choice he's got on the cell phone. And so to prove my own theory, I asked my daughter, I said, Andrew, do you have me under speed dial? Yeah, Dad. What number am I? Which is really this, because number one is voicemail on AT&T. You all know this. So I'm number 2. I started thinking about that. I want to know who's number 1. It was no surprise. But anyway, I just needed to get that off my chest. And since he was here, I thought it'd be a good time to do that. Now let's put on our thinking. Let's put on our focus. Just all in fun. And I appreciate being able to have fun here. You're a great congregation to preach to and to share with. And it's a wonderful thing. I feel it's a wonderful thing. This passage that we're looking at this morning from verse 35 and finishing out the chapter. As I've studied this and looked at the individual verses and words and tried to see the flow of this, this is an example of 4 different aspects of Jesus meeting men. Men finding Jesus, you can say it that way. You could say God finding men. You could say it that way. Any way you choose. But in this story, we're going to be talking about evangelism. The church's greatest need overall, hands down, the church's greatest mission is to introduce men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ. Listen to this sobering parable about what has happened to many churches, and I hope not this one, concerning evangelism. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks were frequent, a crude little life-saving station was built. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted crewmen kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for any who might need help. Many lives were saved by their devoted efforts. After a while, the station became famous. Some of those who were saved, as well as others in the surrounding area, wanted to become a part of the work. They gave time and money for its support. Now boats were bought, additional crews were trained, and the station grew. Some of the members became unhappy that the building was so crude. They felt a larger, nicer place would be more appropriate as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with hospital beds. They put better furniture in the enlarged building. Soon the station became a popular gathering place for its members to discuss the work and to visit with each other. They continued to remodel and decorate until the station more and more took on the look and character of a club. Fewer members were interested in going out on life-saving missions, so they hired professional crews to do the work on their behalf. The life-saving motif still prevailed on the club emblems and stationery, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club held its initiations. One day, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in many boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, bruised, and sick. Some had black or yellow skin. The beautiful new club was terribly messed up, and so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside where the shipwrecked victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on keeping life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that, after all, they were still called a life-saving station. But those members were voted down and told if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own station down the coast somewhere. As the years went by, the new station gradually faced the same problems the other had experienced. It too became a club, and its life-saving work became less and less of a priority. The few members who remained dedicated to life-saving began another station. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. What a sobering parable. What a striking illustration of the history of the church. Beloved, when we put this banner back here, socialize to evangelize, it's really a powerful commitment to evangelism. It's really perhaps not the church way of doing it. Maybe I know churches have the idea of let's get them in, but we feel like evangelism is the church scattered, not the church gathered. We are to be out there. We are a life-saving mission, and we're to be out seeking lost souls. The process of fishing for men and women, as Jesus did, and as Jesus will illustrate to us here, is every Christian's responsibility. Don't care if you've been a Christian for a week, or 20 years, or 50 years. Your responsibility is still this: searching for souls. Evangelism. Getting the good message out there. One poet has summed it up in these words. He said, evangelism is the sob of God. And I wonder how many of us are even concerned about this very work. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he saw his city. His city. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, would God I would have gathered you together as hens gather together chicks, and you would not. His heart was broken over the lostness. We read all kinds of verses about God loving and God drawing. And beloved, God's using us to do this. And as a church, I hope we have not lost our focus of evangelism. If you're not a Christ follower this morning, I pray that in these four examples, you will see what it really means and how to find Him. And as we leave this place today, whatever you learn today, whatever you take in today, that you will leave this place different than when you came. that you will make a determination in your heart. You will begin to see people differently. And instead of just being focused on yourself, that you will be focused on how you can win boys and girls, men and women to Christ. First of all, let's look at, as we introduce this passage in verse 35, we're going to see the first two men mentioned. Again the next day, John, and that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. Now that tells us a little bit about John. We don't really know how long John had been preaching. At least I don't think we do. Some of you know, you can let me know that. I don't recall knowing exactly how long. So we don't know how long these men were disciples. But we do learn by way of introduction here, one of these men are named. His name is Andrew. The other one is not named, but most scholars agree that it is indeed John, the author of this gospel, who never mentions himself by name in any of his writings except in Revelation. But in the Gospel of John, he never mentions himself by name. But it just seems that this is who it seems like this is. It says here in this verse, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now we know what John was doing. For we know that John's mission, his focus was on one thing, preaching. And his sermon was a sermon of repentance. And everywhere he went, he was calling men and women, boys and girls, to repent and be baptized. And in that process, these two disciples basically had heard him. They were following him. And then it says here in this verse, verse 36, and a word that John chooses to use, it's only used twice in this whole gospel, only 10 times in the entire New Testament. Sometimes in the English, you miss the real depth of what's happening here. But look at the word looked. Emblepo is the word. It's only used twice. In the whole Gospel of John, it literally means to fix your gaze. It literally means to size up, to sum up, to focus. So here we have John the Baptist. And he is focusing his eyes on Jesus. He's looking. He's thinking. He's contemplating. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. We know that 6 weeks prior to this, he has baptized Jesus. We know that John himself saw the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus. And we know that he heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we know that even the day before this, as we know from the word the next day, that he pointed out to his own disciples that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God. And we took time last Lord's Day to talk to you about what that means, the Lamb of God. So here now, he's focused on Jesus. He's contemplating, he's looking, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. He is indeed speaking to Andrew and John. For indeed, the next verse says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, to tell you how powerful this little word is, and if I did a comparative study of where it is used throughout the New Testament, because I wanted to see why would John just choose this word here, and he wouldn't pick it up any other time in his writings or in his gospel? And it's because he wants us to see the depth of this word. This word is also used when the servant girl saw Peter warming himself at the fire after Jesus had already betrayed Jesus once. And she saw him and she said, and the scripture says, she looked at him. Same word. She studied him. You're one of those disciples of Jesus, aren't you? And Peter said, not me. You're mistaken. It's not me. Other time it's used to show you the depth of this word is when, after Peter denied the Lord three times, And the scripture says that the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter, and they met. And the scripture says, and Jesus looked at him. A very, very powerful thing. I think that what happened is these two disciples, they've had a day to think about this. Yes, their loyalty to John the Baptist. Yes, they were devoted followers of a life of repentance and what God was teaching them. But Jesus is now being introduced for the second time to them as the Lamb of God. And the Scripture says they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. Jesus turned and he saw them following him. And here's what he said. What do you seek? And you know what? These are the first words recorded in the Gospel of John that Jesus says. Very first words. And he looks at Andrew and he looks at John and he says, what do you seek? Not whom do you seek? But what do you seek? Their following Jesus shows me that there's something in them that they're seeking Him, they're desiring Him. The fact that they were disciples of John the Baptist tells me that they had a hunger in their heart to know more about God and to follow God. So we can see this. But Jesus' question, what do you seek? I could end the service right now and leave this question with you, and it would be sermon enough for us to take home, wouldn't it? What do you seek? Ask yourself, what do you seek? Why are you here today? You know, there's all kinds of other places you could have been, and I'm not against going to the lake on weekends, and I'm not really a water person. I have to be here. There'd be some times I'm sure I would vacation, and we do vacation. I'm not opposed to that, but I want to be here. Why are you here? And it's that question that just keeps coming in my mind. What do you seek? And so, here's what they said. Rabbi, which translated means teacher. It was a very respectful, a very good thing to respond to someone. A lot of respect in that word, rabbi. Where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Very hard to determine if John is speaking in Roman time or in Jewish time. This could have been 10 in the morning, or it could have been 4 in the afternoon. And it's, from my studies, really impossible to tell exactly when. I have an idea. It seems to me like maybe it was in the morning, because basically they wanted time with Jesus. Their desire can be seen here. Where are you staying? They wanted to have some sit down, undisturbed conversation with this one that the man that they respected more than anybody else, John the Baptist, said, behold, the Lamb of God is here. And they wanted this undisturbed conversation with Jesus. Jesus says, come and see. Not tomorrow. I'll get back with you. I'll get my people in touch with your people and we'll do lunch. Not what he said. Come. Right now. Here today. Almost, beloved, as if he had been waiting for them. Think about it. For we know a sovereign God is never taken by surprise. Here is our first example of these two men coming to Jesus. And their encounter was prompted by preaching. And here we have today what the world says is foolishness, the foolishness of preaching. One way of evangelism that God has used to bring men and women, boys and girls, to the Savior. John preached, behold the Lamb of God. And people came. And instead of following John the Baptist, and that turned out to be a real thing later, where the disciples of John got a little bit jealous, thinking, well, everybody's following Jesus now. What are we going to do? Just human nature. Don't you just love that God hasn't spared that in His writing of the Scriptures? But the first encounter, two were led to Jesus by preaching. Now, let's look at the second encounter. It says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, here's our second encounter. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And here's the second use of our word in blepo in the whole Gospel of John, one-tenth of its use in the Scriptures. Jesus put his gaze on him. He looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This second example of evangelism is very, very plain, isn't it? This second encounter, Simon was introduced to Jesus by his brother. Now, I know this is correct, that sometimes witnessing to family members is the hardest of all. And yet, in these early stages of Jesus calling his disciples, men finding Jesus, God seeking out men, we see brothers leading brothers to Christ. I think it's a wonderful thing when a wife can lead her husband to Christ. And by the way, the Scripture says you do that without words. You do it by your life. I think it's wonderful to see men leading their wives to Christ. I think it's wonderful seeing a dad or a mom leading their children to Christ. And how wonderful it is to hear of our children that kneel by their bedside and they call mom or dad and say, "I want to invite Jesus to save me." That's powerful. That's precious. There's nothing stronger than this form of evangelism where God can use that relationship in bringing people to Jesus. Listen this morning. There are a lot of different ways to evangelize. The church, Bible study, life groups, fellowships, social gatherings. Each and every time we have a social gathering in this church, and I don't know if you know how much I look at this, but every single time I hear of a group meeting in this church, whether it be the ladies' rafting trip, the men's fishing trip, whether it be snowing down wherever we ski, any group, I don't care what it is. The one thing I want to know is, was anybody there that was not a believer? What a shame it is when we don't try. Now, I know that some of you have told me this. "Pastor Tom, we've had a gathering and it's just like next weekend. We're having this pool party thing. You think that's about us?" How superficially shallow to think that that event is just so that we can enjoy each other. Beloved, we're called to evangelize. And in the process, at least to try to win men and women, boys and girls to the Savior through every means possible. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about evangelism. Youth, what a great job you're doing. And let me just say this to you. I know that our youth group, I know that on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights, I know that the group that shows up, and I occasionally will poke my head in the door to just see. And that what I'm looking for, and I love all of you, but I'm not looking for you. I'm looking for those new faces that is there. And when I see a new face, I want to know who this person is and why they came. And when I hear that some of you have been reaching your classmates for the Savior, I look at the New Testament church and I say, there it is. Right there it is. We're not a club. We're a life-saving station. And each and every one of us have been trained as fire professionals to help people stay off of the rocks and the storms and the waves. And God has given us the potential to reach people. And we're missing it. Evangelism. The first encounter, two were led to Jesus by preaching. The second encounter, Simon Peter was brought to Christ by his brother. Family evangelism. And then let's look at the third. And this just blew me away. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. This was quite a walk, quite a travel. But he went to Galilee, and it says, and he found Philip. As I looked at that and as I thought about that, I thought, you know, this is just incredible that John has given us this overview of evangelism. That yes, some people come through the preaching in a church. Some people come through a family invitation and coming. Others come by a direct visit from God. Think about this. Jesus purposed to go to Galilee. We're not told this, and this is just my own thinking here. But you know what? There may not have been anybody there to reach Philip. Maybe even the connection that he had with James and John, and they were all buddies, but perhaps one of them dropped the ball. Doesn't really matter, because Jesus, when he searches, he finds. And here we have an example of Philip coming to Jesus by just that alone. And as I think about how you came to Christ, some of you came to Christ through preaching. Some of you came perhaps by a family member's witness or testimony, or they led you to the Savior. Others of you perhaps had really no connection with those things, but the Spirit of God found you, and He sought you, and He spoke to you, and He drew you to Himself. What a beautiful picture this is. I think about people that are brought to Christ this way, and as I thought about it, it's a process. Most every time it's a process. A person becomes dissatisfied with sin. They become perhaps hungry for a change. This person starts to notice that others walk in peace and have joy that they don't know about. Their heart is opened, and in this process of conversion, God finds them. See the picture? What a clear picture it is. If you come to Christ today, it is because He's found you. He sees you. He knows you. And in that process of His work, we see it happening where He opens the heart. And my best illustration of that, of course, is Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, where it just says that God opened her heart. He just opened her heart. And when Lydia's heart was opened and she saw Him, says that her and her whole household was baptized. Isn't that incredible? Once again, the work of evangelism. Fourthly, the fourth encounter in our text. And we're not giving you a lot of the detail here, time permitting, perhaps we should, but I just see this large picture here. Verse 45, our fourth encounter, we come back again to a relationship. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, and boy, this is a cut. This is a real cut. If he'd known Jesus was listening, he'd never said this. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, Nazareth, that place of where Christ was was raised in that hometown had a terrible reputation. It's like a place in some cities you don't want to have a flat tire in. You're traveling through the Holy Land. You don't want to break down in Nazareth. I mean, history records what a terrible place it was. And that's what this statement means. Nathanael is just speaking true. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. There are many Nathanaels in this room. And I know you. I don't know if God's given me a discerning heart on this or not. But when I spot a Nathanael, I can recognize them as clear as day. A person who is true. A person that is what you see is what you get. A person that has no duplicitous motives. A person who is just pure as we understand this and their motives. An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Nathanael realized that Jesus had read his thoughts. Whatever his prayers, whatever his thoughts were under that fig tree, it was something very, very personal. Only God could have known his thoughts. So Nathanael comes to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly. Just as a footnote, these two words, truly, truly, it's like saying, amen, amen. John alone uses this. Matthew uses the word, verily I say unto you, 30 times. Mark uses a single verily 14 times. Luke uses it 9 times. But John uses a verily, verily 25 times. John is writing to convince us who Jesus is and what Jesus says is powerful. And that everything we think and feel should anchor back to Jesus, what he said, who he is, what he's done. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nathanael, you will see the heavens opened. And notice this. I saw this for the first time this week. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This, of course, goes back to Jacob's dream and the ladder. And I went back and read that in Genesis. And the same order is there. Ascending and descending. I would have thought that angels would have descended and then ascended. But not so. The angels were starting from earth and ascending and then descending. Beloved, I don't want to be like Ernest Ainsley, but angels are here. They are here on this earth. They are ministering spirits. They were there with Jesus. They were all around him. They're all around us. They are here. And they are servants of God, ministers of God. And Jesus was saying, as he was sort of fulfilling that dream of Jacob, that God's word, God's presence, God ministering spirits, they're here. You're going to see them all up and down from heaven to earth in the work that he has for the church. Well, this reminds me of 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is truly his. 4 different examples of evangelism. Evangelism. I want to ask you a question in bringing this to a close, because this is not just about us learning data. How involved are you in evangelism? You say, I'm bashful. I'm shy. I wouldn't know what to say. How about friendship evangelism? How about just becoming someone's friend for the sake of loving them as Jesus loves them? You see, we're all to be a part in this body. I'm convinced of this. The strength of this church, the strength of this very local assembly can be summed up by how many of us are evangelizing. You say, well, Pastor Tom, you always teach on election, or you talk to us about this subject. And if that's correct, then why should I be out there? And the reason is because God has chosen to use the gospel to save. And we're a part of that process to sow the seed. We don't know what God's up to. I don't know how many of you this morning God is in touch with. But I know my job is to sow the seed of the gospel. Your job as an individual Christian is to model what you learn in evangelism from the Scripture. That is my call to you this morning and my challenge to you. When you leave this church, leave different than you came. Leave with the focus in your mind, I am going to reach someone for Christ. I am going to do my part as a member of this body to represent this body, to sow the seed of the gospel, to sow love, to sow kindness, to sow grace, so that when people ask me why, I can say, Jesus is in my heart, and I am just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And as simple as that is the gospel. I hope and pray that you'll look at this passage, you'll think about it and see what your responsibility is. And then you'll get out there and you'll do the work that's supposed to be done. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It convicts us. It shames us. Too many of us have been just about our own business and our own affairs, not even taking time to share. We think we've done our part if we've just made it to church. Oh Lord, help us. Show us. Give us a mission. Burn it in our hearts and our consciences that we will not be at peace until we know that we are doing what you're calling us to do, to evangelize, to reach men and women, boys and girls with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be that life-saving station. As we prepare our fall schedule of men's group and ladies' group and Awana and all the other things that might happen, Lord, I pray that our focus will be evangelism. Lord, we know enough. We're fat in our learning. We need to get out and share some of the things that we know to help others find the Savior. We know, Lord, that you're sovereign. We trust in that process. And we know we are to obey your command to go. So help us in that process. I pray that you will just shake us up, Lord, whatever it takes, so that we will become refocused on this world to reach for you. Lord, that our days may be numbered. And if I have 1 year to live, what will I do in that year for the kingdom of God? Thank you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.